And so last week we talked about how there's this Roman pantheon of gods. And if you came to a Roman official and said, I don't believe in your gods, I only believe in Jesus and Yahweh, then they would say, you are an atheist because you don't believe in all of our gods, okay? And so that's the context, okay? Much of the other three Gospels are written for a Jewish audience, okay? Though some bits of them are for oriented towards Christians who would have been labeled Gentiles, those who didn't grow up with a Jewish understanding. But primarily, they're written for a more Jewish perspective. John's is completely different. There are Jews that he's writing to, yes, but almost all of these churches that are in Asia Minor are comprised of Christians who... there are some Jews and many Gentiles as well, people who didn't grow up with the Jewish roots, okay? And so he's been there for a while. He has gone there. We talked about how at least six of Jesus' disciples left Israel to go with the mission of Jesus and spread the word about him. And so he takes the stories of Jesus, John does, and he starts writing in a way that makes sense to the people that he's writing to. So every time we're in here, or you go to a Bible study or something like that, or you open up your scriptures at home, or you start doing some kind of book study about the Bible, what you're doing is you're studying the scriptures, and you need to look for what God is saying to us in our 21st century context. That's okay that we do that. It's important that we do that. That's our first initial lens that we look at the scriptures through, because it's your life right now, the way you've learned, the context that you've grown up in, and that kind of stuff. But here's the thing, the hard work that we have to do is remind ourselves that the scriptures were not written to us in our context. They were written to real people in a real time, in a real place. And the people who were hearing these scriptures were not hearing them and interpreting them and digesting them through our 21st century lens. They weren't written in that way. They just weren't. They weren't written in that way. So we have to bear that in mind every time you open up your Bible and start reading it. When I say in here, as I've said often before, you have to read the Bible for what it says. What I mean by that is it said something to a real people in a real time, in a real place first. Then you read it with that in the background for yourself now, okay? So we want to understand the perspective of the author who wrote the document, and that understanding, the perspective of, you want to get the understanding of those who heard the document as well for the first time. When you do that, it's doing something, you want to get the, it's what scholars call authorial intent. Okay, so let's put that up there. Authorial intent is, what did the author mean when he wrote it or when she wrote it? What did they mean, right? You just think about it this way. If you were to look at the Far Side cartoons from like 1980, and it's some political joke, you know, my son, who's reading the Sunday paper or gets a book of Far Side cartoons and looks at it, is going to go, what does that mean? I don't know unless I read the context in which, what was the day that cartoon was published and what was going on in that week during the world? Are you guys tracking with me? There's a context, okay? So this is very important for us to grasp. So we can read the Bible and we can extrapolate truth for our time without doing that work, without trying to understand what the author was saying, or you can try to, and it'll change everything for you so that you can get to the deeper truths of the scriptures, okay? We have to put it back to real people, real time, real place, and ask the question, what did the author mean when he or she wrote it? So, if the Bible were written now, let's illustrate this a different way. If the Bible were written today, like let's say John was writing it right now, and we had a copy of it, he had just written it last week, and we got sent a copy, and we're going to read it. Right? It would mean some totally different stuff than it did back then. It would most certainly be talking about politics. It would. That was part of the context of their day, and he's talking about, he's flying under the radar of Rome, who will kill him if what he's saying gets out, or if they catch him with a copy of this letter that would have been viewed as treasonous. But if it were written right now, it would be talking about politics, it would be talking about healthcare, it would be talking about the state of welfare, pollution, the care of the earth. It would be situated firmly in our context right now. So the author would be using things that are talked about in our culture, especially our pop culture, all the time. You know, things like movie quotes, like Star Wars, and Harry Potter, and Avengers, and all that kind of stuff. They might use a thing like that that was so pervasive in our culture that everyone understood it, or almost everyone. And some people deeply understood it, like Star Wars nerds. Okay? So there'd be stuff about sports analogies and popular book references. Okay? They would be talking about Snapchat. They'd be talking about e-cigarettes. They'd be talking about investing in marijuana and whether or not they should do that and things like that. If they were to write the gospel now, they might use a different phrase like YOLO, you only live once, or something like that, and it would be in there. Smartphones. They'd definitely be talking about selfies. I imagine that when you look at James chapter 1, verse 24, this is a very famous verse. Don't put it up there yet, Barry. Don't put it up there yet. Okay, you didn't see it. Okay. So here's what it says in James 1, 24. It says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. How many of you have heard this verse before, right? If it were to be written now, it would say this. Now you can put it up there, Barry. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who takes a selfie on their iPhone. Next slide. And after posting it to Snapchat and Instagram, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Right? It disappears anyway on some of those platforms, so it's perfectly apt analogy, metaphor for it, right? So you would have all kinds of topics. If the Bible was written to this world, in this time and in this place, it would address those issues as if it were written in this world, okay? But it's written in that world. It's not written in this world. Your scriptures are written in that world, for those places, in that time. Make sense? Okay. So, the gospel that John writes, it's dealing with the issues that those people that he was writing to, it's dealing with those issues that they were dealing with. So, how well do you understand first century Asia Minor? Some of you are like, really well. I understand it fully. Yeah. It's culture, it's people, it's politics, it's religious system. And then the better we'll be able to understand the scriptures if we understand those things. Because most of your New Testament was written to first century people in first century Asia Minor and the things that they were dealing with. Okay, this is what we need to unpack in order to understand the scriptures more fully. Okay, so last week we talked about how John says, Jesus, I am the bread of life. And we talked about the goddess, the pantheon of gods, just massive hundreds of gods in it. And Rome would go and conquer an area, and they basically said, well, we can't tell them not to love certain things, but we can say, if you are already part of an established religion, we're just going to take your religion, and we're going to take your deities for your religion, we're going to, like, suck them into our pantheon and say, it's approved. But we will not allow you to start a new religion with a new god, because that is how battles get started. Because people start talking about something new and then they get convicted and then they start saying, I'm going to be a martyr and I'm going to start a guerrilla warfare tactic against the oppressive state, you know, and that kind of thing. And so last week we talked about the Greek goddess Demeter or Ceres and how she was called the bread of life. And then John relays to his audience that Jesus calls himself the bread of life in direct confrontation to a god that was approved in the system from a god that's not approved in the pantheon, who says, yeah, all your gods, none of them can do what this... Your one god here can do one thing, and your one god there that can do one thing, and your one god over there can do one thing. And John steps in and says, yeah, Jesus can do it all. And he's just one god. He can do it all. Okay? And so we talked about the implications of how Jesus directly confronts Demeter and her being the god of provision, and he says, I'm going to provide for you now. And so the Jews, we talked about what the Jews in the audience would have heard coming out of John's gospel, and then we talked about what the Greeks and Romans would have thought about John's gospel when he says that. Okay, so today I want to introduce you to another Greek deity named Apollo. How many of you have heard of Apollo? Okay, Apollo, he's the sun god. Who is he? He is the son of Zeus, He's the son of Zeus. In the pantheon, Zeus is the chief of all the gods, right? He's kind of like the head honcho. He's kind of like the great granddaddy of all the gods that come after him, because he's kind of like the father of all of them, because he likes to have babies. Let's just put it that way, okay? Zeus likes to have babies. So one of his mistresses named Leto, who I don't really understand what this means. So again, how well do you understand first century Asia Minor? Leto is a nymph. So all of you have some weird picture in your head right now, like what's a nymph, okay? So, and Leto has twins. One of the twins is Apollo, who many of you just said you heard of, and the other one is Artemis, who we'll talk about later. So Artemis is his sister, but today we're going to talk about Apollo. Apollo's main job is he pulls the sun across the sky with this chariot of horses. He's pulling it across the sky, and he straps the sun to the chariot and pulls it across the sky. So each day, when they see the sun, they're thinking of Apollo, and he's pulling the sun across the sky. Okay, so he becomes the sun god, and the sun is the source of life. So the Egyptians had done this too. In their system of religion, the sun god was who? Ra. I don't know why everybody knows that. Like when you study like ancient Egypt, like in fifth grade one time, or you've seen, you know, some old movie about Egypt or, you know, the Exodus or something like that, all of a sudden there's Ra. All we know is Ra. How many of you know another Egyptian god? Okay, Set. Okay, just a few of you, right? But many people know Ra. So the Egyptians had that too. For the Greeks, it was Apollo. And since the sun is the source of life, he is a very big deal, okay? Because if you don't have any sun, you don't have any life, right? Nothing grows, you can't see, all is darkness. So by the 3rd century B.C., before Jesus, in the Greco-Roman world, Apollo is already known by all of the people in the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman Empire, as the god of light. He is the god of light. In short, he was known and referred to in all the ancient literature. He is literally called, wait for it, the light of the world. Is that ringing any bells for you? The light of the world, okay? So he also becomes known as the god of oracle or like prophecy, okay? And so in the ancient world, there would be people who were seen as having this unique ability to prophesy or hear from the gods or have visions and then tell people what those visions were, and they were called oracles, okay? And there are a few of them that are written about extensively in all the ancient mythology and Greco-Roman history, but by far, the most famous was the oracle at, I'm going to see how many nerds we have in here, history nerd, Delphi. You were on the college, what team were you on? Debate team. That's why you would know that. Okay. I don't know if, bonus points to the rest of you, but you be quiet from now on. Okay. If you ever want to do a fun study project, Google the Oracle of Delphi. Just go home and get on Google and like the Oracle of Delphi and just start reading. And you'll be like, what in the world? Okay, so people came from all over the Greco-Roman Empire to hear from her. So let's put up that map again. So that's where the Oracle of Delphi is. So over to the right, just south of the Black Sea, is all of Asia Minor. You got Greece, where that red star is. Just the red dot down to the lower right of that is Athens. And just up over to the left, right where it says Achaia, that is where Delphi was. Okay, so people all over the Greco-Roman world who believe in the pantheon of gods, who believe in Apollo, they want to go to the Oracle of Delphi, because whoever was the priestess at the Oracle of Delphi, it's in the temple to Apollo. Okay? So let's go back to that previous slide. So the Oracle of Delphi was believed to, the god who was believed to communicate with the Oracle of Delphi was Apollo. So she worked in the temple of Apollo at Delphi. So that's Apollo. Now, Caesar, let's go back to that map. Okay, Caesar loves Apollo. Okay. Apollo was his favorite god. Who was Caesar in the time of Jesus? Jesus' time? I just gave you a hint. Okay, Augustus. We're just going to say Augustus. At his birth, anyway, Augustus moved Apollo's birthday to September 23rd, which is really interesting. Augustus was like, everybody celebrated Apollo's birthday on a certain day, and he's like, I like Apollo so much, I'm going to move it to my birthday, which was September 23rd, okay? And he makes it Augustus' birthday the same as when everybody celebrated Apollo's birthday. So, in John 7, which we, if you have your scriptures, open them up. In John 7, Jesus is at the last and greatest day of a feast. Anybody know what this feast was? John 7 and John 8. Anybody know what this feast was? It's called Sukkot. It's called Sukkot. And it's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. That might be in your scripture. Or the Feast of Booths, okay? And this festival takes place from mid-September to the end of September. So mid-September to the end of September, and Augustus has just moved Apollo's birthday to September 23rd, right in that time frame, okay? And in the fall, you would have this series of Jewish festivals that are really important, that are associated with the harvest in the fall, and almost all of them harken back to the days of Israel remembering its roots as a Hebrew people being rescued by God in the Exodus, okay? So you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the most important one, and then Sukkot. Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles, or Booths, it is celebrated by everybody building temporary shelters. So you can go Google this too. Write down Sukkot in your notes, S-U-K-K-O-T. Write that down. You can go Google it. And you go to Google and pick images, and you will see images of Orthodox Jews all over the world. There's even guys that write, you know how you see guys driving rickshaws in different parts of the world, even in New York City, you can get a ride. Well, there's guys in Israel they'll have their bike hooked up to like a rickshaw with a temporary shelter on the back for Sukkot, and they will drive it and drop it off at your house. And it's like this little one person tent, and they have them in different sizes, and they basically you celebrate this festival inside this tent, okay? So you would make this kind of like a tent, or you'd make it back in the day out of branches and sticks and twigs, and you would live in it, kind of like a shelter. And you would move out of your house for that whole festival, and you would live in it. And it was to commemorate the time during the Exodus when they had to leave quickly, and they're living in tents, they're living in non-permanent homes, and then they're traveling around in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Not living in a permanent place, waiting to come into the promised land. And so during the Festival of Tabernacles, they're remembering all of this. Okay? They're remembering all of that. So during Sukkot, they would offer sacrifices. Just before this, in Yom Kippur and all that, they're offering at this time, like upwards of when the whole, they start with, I forget how many bulls, but it ends up every day, I think they start with 10. And for however long the festival lasts, they add a bull every day to it. And by the end of this week, they've sacrificed 70 bulls. Right? And it's a big party. It's not like they're just sacrificing the bull and leave it there. They're having a big party with all of the meat and everything. And there's all kinds of dancing, and there's all kinds of festivity, and it's all about joy and God's and the harvest that He's provided, and asking Him for a new harvest to be provided. And there's a water ritual part of it, and this kind of stuff. It's all about salvation and forgiveness. In fact, at the end of one of these festivals is a very important day where they do this. They go through this whole prayer ritual so that they will be forgiven and their sins will be forgiven them for the whole coming year, for all the times they have to make a promise or a lie under duress because of the situation they're in under the oppressive thumb of the Romans. Like, Roman guard walks up to you and says, don't you believe this? Are you going to pay homage to this God so you can do business in this part of town? And it's not Yahweh. So it's a very important day for forgiveness. They're like, forgive me for all the times this year that under duress, I have to fake like I'm giving homage to somebody else or something else, right? Very, very big deal. So it's all about salvation and forgiveness. And they would offer this water libation sacrifice, pouring water on the altar. And they were splashing water in each other's faces and saying these prayers and saying a lot of repetitious songs from Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And you can't prove the exact timing of this, but Jesus is there at this festival. He's there at this festival. And we're going to get into this in a few weeks, but he stands up at this festival, Sukkot, and he says, hey, if anybody, while they're doing this water libation thing, he says, if anybody's thirsty, we sang this morning, all who are thirsty. In fact, we picked all these songs because they go with this message, but if anybody's thirsty, come to me, and streams of living water will flow out of him. So during Sukkot, the Jews would sing all of these hymns and songs, and the holiest of Sanhedrin priests would start doing all kinds of crazy dances. So all the people would come. This is one of the great Meccas, just like Passover. People would come from all the surrounding areas to this area in Jerusalem for Sukkot, for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths. And the priests, even one of the most famous, I think it was Hillel, was known for taking like 7 flaming torches and juggling them. She's like, this is like kind of like a circus, you know. I didn't know rabbis did that. But yeah, it was a big party, okay. One of the songs they would sing went like this. Adonai, please save us. Adonai, please prosper us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. We have blessed you out of the house of Adonai. God is Adonai, and he has given us light. He has given us light. Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, on that day, this prayer was considered to be a prayer of salvation from sin. Hoshana Rabbah, the last day, was understood to be the absolutely final chance for one's sins to be forgiven for the whole year. So there's no mistaking what Jesus did when he was talking about himself, what he did next. During the festival, there was this ceremony. This is the context of the scripture we're going to read in a moment. There was a great ceremony called the illumination of the temple, which involved the ritual lighting of 4 golden oil lampstands in the court of women at the temple. And when I say lamps, I mean 75-foot tall golden lamps. Okay? How many of you know how tall one of these basketball hoops is, where the rim is when the hoop is down? It's how tall? 10 feet. So when a basketball player jumps up and dunks it, they have to jump over 10 feet and put it in there. So you know how tall 10 feet is. It's about 2 feet taller than these black curtains here. Okay? 75 feet tall golden lampstands, filled with oil. And they'd make all the rookie priests climb the ladders with these big old jugs of oil and dump it up in there. You know, this is a holy thing. You need to learn it. You know, hope he doesn't break his neck, you know, dumping it in there. Basically, these were giant menorahs, giant candelabras that were meant to remind the people of God's presence, leading them around in the desert in a pillar of fire. So this golden, giant golden lampstand, okay, that reminds them of their rescue from their wilderness journey. So during Sukkot, the Mishnah says that these lamps, there was not one area of the city that was not lit up by their glow, that was not reached by their light, because they're huge, right? They're massive, with a big bowl of oil that's burning on top, okay? There's not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up by the light of the Beit HaShoevah festivities, okay? So this whole festival is a reminder that God is their God, and he has promised to send them a light to darken their world. Some Jews believe that the light from the lamps that were lit was the representation of God's presence that used to be in there. His presence was in there in their temple. Jesus is there in the middle of it all. And if you look in your scriptures in John chapter 8, which I'd love for you to do right now, starting in verse 12, He stands up in the middle of this. And again, you can't prove the exact timing of this, but this is the whole scenario, this whole week of this going on. And he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You're starting to get an inkling why the Pharisees are like really ticked off at him. How dare you make this claim in this holy festival that all of this is pointing to you? And all the people are like, what did he just say? Oh my gosh. Oh my word. And so John is writing this, he's writing his version of events to the people in Asia Minor. And there's Jews and there's Greco-Roman Gentiles in the church that are, this letter's being written to. Many of these churches, there's at least seven churches, according to Revelation, that he's writing to, that he's the pastor of. And he's like, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And all the Jews are like, what? My word, you know. But if you're a Greco-Roman citizen, if you grew up a Gentile, not a Jew, you might miss it. You might miss that significance, right? But I want you to stop and use your imagination. Imagine Apollo, the sun god, comes to speak to his people. What if Apollo came and spoke to his people? And what's the thing they said about him? They said, he says, I'm the light of the world. Apollo was known as saying, I'm the light of the world. He is the god of light. He is the god of sun. And imagine if he came and said that, came down to the Greco-Roman Gentiles and said, I'm the light of the world. And the people were like, you're a liar. Kind of like the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, you're a liar. You know? And what might Apollo say to the Gentiles? I think he might say something like, do you know who my father is? Who's my father? Who's Apollo's father? Zeus. He might say something like, you don't believe I am who I say I am? You know who my dad is? Do you know who my dad is? You know? Let's see what happens in this context, right? So if you keep reading this, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. Just side note, you should write that down in your notes. I pass judgment on no one. And circle it. Just circle that. Might be a good reminder for when you're just like, I am an idiot. I hate myself. I can't believe I did that. I've messed up so bad, I'm beyond forgiveness. Just write that down, okay? I pass judgment on no one. Verse 16, but if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where's your Father? You don't know me or my Father. Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. So, we don't believe you. You're a liar. Do you know my dad? No, you don't know my dad. You think you do, but you don't know my dad. And then he takes it further. He basically says, you know my Father? My Father is God. My Father is Yahweh. You guys, your father is the devil, the father of lies. That is what he says, by the way. Just zoom forward to verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, or his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the whole end of chapter 8 is about fathership. Let's sum this up. He basically says, this is it. I'm the light of the world. That's part one of the message. Part number two, who's your daddy? I'm the light of the world. Who's your daddy? And by the way, in Asia Minor, scholars estimate that there, somewhere between 20 and 30% of the population of Asia Minor at the time was Jewish. So what I want you to imagine is this. John writes this, and his audience is hearing this read to them. The Gentile readers and listeners, the Gentiles, who don't have the Jewish background, are like, dude, you can't write this. You can't say this. This is treason to say Jesus is the light of the world when the whole power structure of our society, the Roman pantheon and everything, not to mention Apollo, who's the favorite god of the ruler of the known world, who's changed his birthday to be on his birthday, and you're saying Jesus is the light of the world? You're going to get killed, dude. This is treason. The Gentiles are like, wow, this is gutsy beyond belief. This is amazing. And the Jews are like, yes, seriously, there's that. But we know the context of the scriptures backwards and forwards. You are not even seeing what else Jesus is doing here. If you take the Gospel of John and you line it up, they know the scriptures backwards and forwards, okay? So in Isaiah chapter 40 through 53, which they would have known because it's one of their major prophetic texts, Isaiah 40 through 53, if you begin reading John, everything John says in his gospel lines up exactly as a mirror with Isaiah 40 through 53. And they're reading these statements in order as they come, and they're going, where have I heard this before? Where? I've heard this before. This is from Isaiah. All right? It's incredibly crazy. So the Greco-Roman Gentiles on one side are going, they're having a seriously like come to Jesus moment, like who has the guts to say this in this time, in this place, to these people, in this context? And the Jews are like, you have no idea. You have no idea. There's a deeper thing even than that. Isaiah 40 starts by saying this, comfort my people. Her hard service is over. She's going to be paid double from the hand of the Lord for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Every mountain and hilltop be made low. Every valley raised. Make straight a highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Where does John start in his gospel? It starts in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. The glory of the Lord was revealed. The next part that he goes to is he moves into John the Baptist. And the people are like, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Come back. He's like, no, I am the voice of one crying in the desert. And they're all like, where have we heard that? Whoa, back to Isaiah 40, right at the beginning. It's really exact, and it's really profound what's going on here. So every Jew who reads John's gospel is going to catch that. And the Gentiles are like, do you see what he's doing here? Do you see what he's doing with these gods? He's like taking one up and knocking it down and putting up another one and batting it down. Taking up another one and cutting its feet out from underneath it. And the Jews are going, are you kidding me? 600 years ago, our prophets wrote to us. And all of a sudden, it's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. This is something. Isaiah 42, I want to put this up for you. Let's read this. It says this, look at my servant whom I strengthen. This is the verse that Andrea read earlier this morning. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the hands of the blind. This is really funny because, interesting, on purpose, those 70 bulls that they would sacrifice were meant to represent what they thought were the 70 nations of the world. And they're during this festival of light, that God is their light and they are to be a light. And Jesus stands up and says, what? I am the light of the world. He's a light for who? The whole nations. The word nations is Hebrew speak for the world. Okay? He's going to save the whole world because he's the light of the world. I'm not going to read the rest of that, but if you go beyond that to chapter 8, chapter 9, what you'll find in the rest of the passage is the repetition of this theme of the word blind and the concept of blindness, okay, which has to do with what? Dark and light, okay? And it's said over and over and over. So at the end of chapter 8, that John is all about fathership, and then when you get to John 9, guess what the subject is? It's blindness. And it says this in John 9, 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. He's just stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. Remember? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that is not... Don't take that verse, please, for the love of God. Don't take that verse and be like, see, God does bad things to good people for a reason. Don't do that. That's not what's going on here, okay? This happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Seriously, this stuff is in here. Isaiah 40 to 53. And my concern, here's my concern. My concern is that many of us who are Christians have grown up and we've never been told this stuff. We've been taught to read our scriptures, and this is going to offend some of you, in kind of a lazy, kind of devotional life kind of way. What does this mean for me? When there's a much bigger deal going on here behind the scenes, there is something much deeper below the surface that when we understand the context, it brings a whole new type of meaning to what it means to follow Jesus today when the world is very dark. Doing the kind of devotional life, kind of Bible study is good, but being a fully devoted, passionate follower of Jesus does not mean that you go and do that and feel like you've done your obligation, your duty to learn about him. Neither does it mean you come here on Sunday morning and this just fulfills your learning for the week. That's my concern. This should inspire you to go and learn on your own, is what I think. And then figure out how to ask good questions of yourself and others. You become the one who digs in and learns this stuff and mines this stuff out of the scriptures, because the ones who are passionate about the text and how it leads to following Jesus are the ones who are going to start living it out. You can't escape it. The first century followers of Jesus, let's put it another way, the first century followers of Jesus had pastors. All these churches in Asia Minor had a pastor. They looked to John as a pastor. Could he be at all those churches at the same time? No. So were they dependent on a Sunday sermon every week to bring them the good news? No. They relied upon each other. They read the scriptures themselves. And they said, what does this mean in our time, in our place, in our context? If you want to pursue Jesus as the light of the world and shine for him, to represent him well, then you're going to have to devote yourself to understanding those scriptures. And you need to understand them in their context so that they have the correct meaning in this context, our place, and in our time, for our people, to a world that right now knows nothing, zero, about the truth of the person that you're trying to embody, Jesus. It's becoming lost. And so, and when you communicate the truth of Jesus, you're going to have to do it in a bigger and better way than I'm right and you're wrong. That does not work. And that is what we don't see John doing that either. He's not, even when he sets up a God and says, does he say, I'm right and you're wrong? No, he says, my God already does that. My God does that too. In a minute, we're going to take communion. And I want to invite the band to come right now, I think, and start to play. But I want to talk about some implications of these things that Jesus has said. What I just talked about how your job is to get into this text yourself. Here's a question for you, an implication. How badly do you want to know Jesus' words? Because we have stated as a church that discipleship, the very definition of it is of that is being with Jesus to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus. So you can do the things Jesus did for the reasons that he did them. So the question is, how badly do you want to know Jesus' words? How badly do you want to know them? And I don't mean that in a pharisaical way so that if I say, what's this say? And you, if you don't know it, you're in trouble. Okay, that's not what I mean. Most of us would be like, yeah, I really want to know what Jesus' words are, right? How many of us want to know what Jesus' words are? We want to know them. Yeah, I only saw like a third of you. Okay. Yeah, we give lip service to that, though. How many minutes did you spend in God's Word this week? You know? I would venture that many of us have not one, but maybe two or three or more Bibles in our homes, but maybe we didn't spend any time in the Word this week. We spent an inordinate amount of time playing games or eating or watching movies and working, all of which are good in and of themselves, right? But I'm here to tell you that Sunday morning is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Yeah, I want to know God's Word. I want to know it. Really? How then? Here's the second question. How badly do you want to understand Jesus' words? Because you can read them. You can read them. But do you understand them? There's a big difference between knowing and understanding. You can memorize entire books of the Bible by heart, but not understand it. Okay? You could do that, and what I'm saying is you don't let it penetrate your soul. Okay? So I would suggest a better way to understand for yourself is this question. How hard are you fighting to understand? How hard are you fighting for understanding of Jesus' words? How hard are you working to get past the surface layer? How hard are you working at putting the Bible back in the world that it came from? How hard are you working on that? And if you're saying to yourself, well, the church doesn't offer this or that, and you haven't given me the right tools and blah, blah, blah. There's this thing called the internet. You may have heard of it. And it's really easy to just get on there and learn. You know, all kinds of resources. For free, I might add. For free. So there's really no excuse for not doing this. I had somebody say to me last week, you know, I've been in church for years, for a long time, for decades. How come I've never heard any of this stuff? How come I haven't been taught any of this stuff? And at one level, I would suggest that that's happened because we are Westerners, and the way we've been educated to learn is not sufficient to help us keep asking questions like a researcher that can never get enough. We kind of hear a tidbit of information and we go, now I know that. And then I'm going to go home this week and I'm going to say, you know what I learned this week? I learned this. And then it's kind of like, well, I feel good about myself for telling somebody that I learned that. Okay. That's one level. But I think the other thing is we don't know where to start. I would suggest that the place where you should begin is when you're reading your scriptures, when you're reading the text, if you truly want to find understanding, then you're going to ask yourself the question, who wrote this? Who did they write it to and why? What was going on? Where was the person that wrote it and where were the people that received it? Those type of questions. They're not hard questions to ask, but that's a really good place to start. That's a really good place to start. And then when you do that, you're going to start asking the questions that the first hearers were asking. Who is the type of guy? And these, we're getting this gospel message from John. And this guy stands up and he starts knocking down all of the major players in the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. And he starts tackling all the misconceptions that the Jewish people had about a Messiah. And he says, it's all about me. I do it all. I fulfill it all. And I'm going to the cross to save you. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Why should we follow him? This guy sounds like a warrior. This guy sounds like someone who will never give up. This guy sounds like someone, when he says, I love you, he means it more deeply than anyone else has ever meant it. Another implication is this. Am I interested? Are you interested in reaching the world around you in the same way the early Christians did? Because 100 years in, and that whole pantheon of gods, it's still there, kind of. But most of the Roman world has now become Christian because of Christians who took Jesus' message seriously and lived it out, even under threat of death, and many thousands of them were killed. That is a very interesting question. That is a very hard question because it's challenging. It's intrusive. It's going to take careful and thoughtful ways of articulating the truth in the culture that we live in and taking a stand. You will have to take a stand for Jesus. He asks you to. He asks you to bear his cross. He asks you to not put your light under a bushel. Okay? But that also means you can do that in a way where the messenger loses the message, right? He's not looking for that. John's whole, I mean, seriously, he's writing this in this way to the Jews and the Gentiles in these phenomenally deep ways, attacking their system's belief. It's almost as if he had help in writing it, you know? I mean, who can do that, you know? How many times have you seen it happen where the message is lost because of the messenger? How the message delivers the message matters, all right? It's how I feel about these turn or burn people, Christians who are always saying, turn or burn, you know? People who stand on street corners and put, the people who put four spiritual law tracts in my kids' Halloween candy on Halloween. Are you serious? Give my kids some candy. Come to our church and invite them here to get candy at our trunk or treat. But I mean, I've never met anybody who came to Jesus because of the guy on the corner with a bullhorn. Be careful here. I've never met anybody who came to Jesus because of whatever post you put on Facebook either. That's not how it works. Okay? So are you interested in building the kind of kingdom relationships with your neighbors who don't know Jesus in the same way that God's people did back then, whereby it changed the entire empire? Are you interested in that? That's the question. Are you interested in talking about things in a way that God's people talked about it in the scripture? One more implication might be this. Jesus says that he is the light of the world. Where do we go to cling to that light? Where do we go to cling to that light? As I think about communion, one of the things that's really interesting to me from looking at my life is sometimes we go through these seasons where the light of the world feels pretty dim. And maybe it's just my own heart. Maybe it's just your own heart at that time. Or you look around at your circumstances in your world and it's your world. I don't know, whatever's going on. Where do you go to cling to the light of Jesus? Because if you're going to go to the Word of God, to Scriptures, to understand what it means to be the light of the world, then this communion table becomes a very clear beacon in a very dark world. Not only to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, but what he made it for. And it's not just for you, it's for everyone. He is the light of the world. And this communion table reminds us of what the light of the world looks like. The light of the world does not look like power and influence and grandiose posturing. The light of the world looks like self-sacrificing love. That's what the light of the world looks like. So this is what the light of the world looks like. Are you willing to join him in that? Because communion is an opportunity for you and I to say, God, I want to be the light of the world like Jesus was the light of the world. I want to shine for him. I want to do this in remembrance of you so that I do not forget. And when I walk from this place, yes, I am saved and I am loved, and that is magnificent. But when I walk from this place, I am the light of the world out there in the darkness. So if you're willing to say that, I'll have you stand. If you're willing to say that, we're going to come and take communion now. And we're going to sing. When you come to communion, you're basically saying, I want to represent Jesus in the way that he was intended to be represented in the world. So if you're ready and willing to do that, that's the invitation this morning, that is part of what you're remembering when you come to this table. Because being a follower of Jesus is about celebrating him as the one light, and also that we have to do the work of sharing that light in our world, in our time, in our place, in our context, to the people in our midst. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come. And when you come, I want you to remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and he poured it out. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. I want you to come and take the bread and dip it in the juice and then return to your seat. And then after we've all had a time to reflect and pray, then we will take it together as one body. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, we just want to say that we have not forgotten who you are, and that we remember that you are the light of the world, and that if we're going to represent that light well, we're going to have to do it the way you did it. We don't get to make up our own ways. We don't get to do it the way our culture says it's important to do it. We get to do it through self-sacrifice. We shine brightly by laying down our lives for others in a myriad of ways to tell a better story of who you are. Lord, as we come to your table, help us to be willing to obey you by taking your light to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.